Not long ago, I listened to my all-time favorite preacher, Dr. S. M. Lockeridge. Shadrach Meshach Lockeridge. And if he were here to preach, and I hope one day he is, he would tell you that when he was named, it was Shadrach Meshach Abednego Lockeridge. But everybody thought that meant a bad Negro, so he dropped Abednego. And now he is Dr. S. M. Lockeridge. He is, of all preachers I have ever heard, my favorite preacher. Not long ago, I was listening to him preach. I'll not do justice to the portion I quote, but it's a fabulous statement about Jesus Christ. He said, "The Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. That's a spiritual king. He's the king of the ages. That's an eternal king. He's the king of heaven. That's a celestial king. He's the king of glory, a magnificent king. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. That's a divine king. That's my divine king. Do you know him?" Unquote. Fabulous, fabulous statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning that we spotlight our attention and our emotions. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he a man? Is he an exalted man? Or is he, in fact, co-eternal and co-existent with the God of the ages, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords? In my library, I have a book entitled Jesus Christ is Not God. It was written by Victor Paul Werwill, who knows different now because he died several years ago. I also have in my library a book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate, written by some of the smartest foolish men who have ever lived, degreed beyond my comprehension of intelligence, but men who denied that we'll discover in a moment, is incredibly obvious. As I prepared this week, I went into my files and I pulled out another book entitled Holy Blood, Holy Grail, written in 1982. It's a book whose hypothesis is that Jesus did not die on the cross. He was married and had children. His wife and children fled the Holy Land to find refuge in the south of France, and that in a Jewish community there they preserved the lineage of Jesus Christ. It goes on to postulate that the descendants of Christ married into the royal line of the Franks, thus engendering the Merovingian dynasty. There are descendants of Jesus living today, according to the author of this particular book. When I awoke on Saturday morning and read my local newspaper, I discovered that the author, one Michael Bagent, lectured this week at Cal State University, Long Beach. He said, rather, as he extended his hypothesis, that Jesus fled through Europe to France, where he married Mary Magdalene and has descendants now. And he bases what he believes on the interpretation of the Bible and historical research. You say, "Oh, boy, that's kind of interesting. That's really tantalizing." Well, let me read you some more. During his lecture Friday, this article says, and I quote, "Bagent called history a myth. And that is that I do away with history and I bring in what I believe is in my own mind." He said that he would emphasize the importance of living and relevant mythology at a higher priority than history that's been documented carefully by fact. And that's education? And I ask that seriously, because this morning we come to grips with the most important question that could be ever asked of any human being, and Jesus asked the question. And that is, who do men say that I am? And once that question is answered, even more importantly, he put it to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, who do you say that I am? And I want to suggest this morning that the most profound question that could be raised or answered for everybody in the auditorium, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And in answering that question, it'll help us enter in again to the Gospel of Mark. We had a wonderful time in the Song of Solomon. I deeply deeply appreciate the many notes of encouragements that you sent. Tapes are available in the album form back at the tape table. But it's time to come back to the Gospel of Mark. And I wanted to re-enter the Gospel of Mark on the person of Jesus Christ, who he said he was. It also makes a grand entrance into a series that we're beginning on Sunday night. We're beginning tonight. And it's an introduction to sheep, or wolves rather, in sheep's clothing, who are out to teach you error that'll cause you to walk away from the mainstream of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And tonight you don't want to miss it. The movie is entitled The Godmaker. Dick Baer, a man whom I know, lives in the Fresno area, was at the highest echelons of Mormonism, exposes the entire temple worship system of Mormonism for what it is, and that a system that's designed by man to deify man and to humanize God. You want to be here tonight to understand what is being taught. So when you hear that on your door and you note two bicycles out front, open your little window and see two white shirts and two black ties, you know what's coming, and you are equipped. You are equipped to tell them about Jesus Christ. So that's the design of why we are where we are this morning, looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One man put it this way, and it's a great question. If God became man, just if, what would we expect him to be like? Just if. And he went on to suggest, if God became man, I would expect him to have a very unusual entrance into life. I would expect him to be without sin. And I would expect him to manifest the supernaturalness of God in miracles, speak the greatest words that were ever spoken, have a lasting and universal influence, satisfy the deepest spiritual hunger of mankind, and exercise power over death. That's a pretty good list, right? Who does that describe to you? Describes Jesus. He had an unusual entrance into life, the only person that's ever been born of a virgin. He was the only one who could say, I am without sin. He manifested the supernatural in the form of miracles that this world had never seen and has not seen since. He spoke the greatest words that are ever spoken. He had a lasting influence on the world, despite mythology that would claim otherwise. He satisfied the deepest spiritual hunger and need of mankind. And Jesus, and only Jesus, exercised power over death in that he arose from the grave and promised he would come back for those that died in him. That's what we'd expect. And amazing, that's what we find. I find incredulous that anybody could deny that Jesus claimed to be God. And I'm going to show you in a moment why I say that. I find unbelievable that anybody who is thinking, anybody who is objective, logical, and fair, could read the Gospels and could conclude that Jesus was anything other than God in human flesh. Because that's the testimony of the Word of God. And I want you to know, as we embark on our little odyssey exploring the personhood of Jesus Christ, that if you are to deny Jesus Christ's deity, you are to deny the Bible. To deny Jesus Christ's deity is to make what we've done this morning nothing more than a blasphemous religious exercise that accomplishes absolutely nothing. It means that we put our faith in a man and not in God, and we have no hope of the future. It means we know nothing of the Father as revealed by Jesus Christ. And so you see, the question that we raise, who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is a profoundly, unbelievably significant question to raise in the day in which we live. You know, I was in church for many, many years before I ever discovered the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is God. I used to go in our little Methodist church, which is where I kind of grew up in, front row. We used to sing Ferris, Lord Jesus. You know that song? I won't sing it for you, but I'll tell you the words. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man. We all love to sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise. You know what the next line is? You remember it? Some of you do. The glories of my what? God and King. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honor of thy name. That was written by Charles Wesley, who had no small part in founding the Methodist Church. And I would sing those songs, and I would sing them, and I would sing them, and they were nothing more than idle words that I didn't understand. I never got a hold of the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is God. But when I did, it changed my life. It changed my direction. And it opened up a door that allowed me to enter into a personal relationship with the God of gods. Remember the little chorus we sang last week? Jesus, name above all names. Jesus, name above all names. Beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, which means God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Jesus Christ is God. I've made the claim, now I've got to back it up, right? And I want to do that in the remaining time that we have. There are 100 different ways I could present the material that I want to present this morning. I undoubtedly, within 30 minutes, could have you bored to tears if I told you all of the church councils that met to debate whether Jesus was God or not. And quite frankly, you could take all of the verbiage and all of the written stuff of all of the church councils of all of time and put it together, and it wouldn't hold a candle to the authority of the Word of God. Church councils are meaningless. The Word of God is everything. And so I bypass church councils and what we talk about this morning. I could bore you to tears with 101 direct evidences for Christ's deity and 678 indirect evidences for Jesus Christ. We could talk from now till the cows come home about the explicit evidence and the implicit evidence. And I've tried to boil it down. And I want to boil it down to four thoughts that I'm praying God will allow all of us to get a handle on. Four thoughts. Thought number one is that the Bible claims that Jesus is God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship because, in fact, he is God. Number two, Jesus is trustworthy to believe. His word we can trust because he is God. Thirdly, he's qualified to be our Savior. Because as God, he was sinless. And fourthly, he's reliable to reveal the Father, because in fact, he is God. He's worthy to worship. He's trustworthy to believe, because he's truth. He's qualified to be our Savior and to die on our behalf, because he was sinless. And he's reliable to reveal the Father and to all of his glorious perfections. And may I suggest that if at the end of our time you come to any other conclusion than that Jesus Christ is God, that in your own mind and in your own system, carried to its logical conclusion, Jesus is unreliable to reveal the Father because he is not God. He is unqualified to die for your sins and provide a way to heaven because he is not God. He is untrustworthy to believe because he is not God. And most of all, he is unworthy to worship because he is not God. Those are the four logical conclusions to one who comes to the statement, Jesus Christ is not God. And I want to suggest to you this morning that all of Christianity, all that we believe, all that we experience, and all that we hope, hinges on the question, who do you say that I am? Jesus asking the question. Now, with that in mind, I want to go to the Word of God, go to a number of passages, and see if we cannot conclude that Jesus Christ is in fact God. He's worthy of our worship. He's trustworthy to believe. He's qualified to be our Savior, and he's reliable to reveal the Father. He is one who is worthy of our worship. My mind immediately runs to John chapter 20 and verse 28, and I would have you join me there. trust you can keep with me. We'll spend most of our time in the Gospel of John, for it was written to reveal Jesus as God in human flesh. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, the disciples were in the upper room. Thomas has already said, I will not believe he was raised from the grave unless I can see him and talk with him and feel him and touch him. And in John chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus Christ appeared in the room. Thomas, embarrassed by his doubts and denials, walked to the Savior. And he put his hand in the nail print. And he put his hand in his side. And then he fell to his knees and he exclaimed in worship, my Lord and my God. And you say, well, maybe Thomas had it wrong. Well, if Thomas had it wrong, Jesus had it wrong, because he received the worship and the adoration that Thomas gave. You see, Thomas said, you are God because you've beat death. You've conquered the grave, and you're the only one that's worthy of my worship. And Jesus, in accepting Thomas' worship without saying anything, says, Thomas, and all who would ever read John 20:28 ever again, you're right. I am God, and I am worthy of your worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is God. Thomas said so. Jesus acknowledged by receiving the worship that Thomas gave unto him. There was Peter in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. And in a moment of time, Peter fell to his knees in the boat and says, depart from me, a sinner. And he was worshiping God. And he was recognizing that a holy God and sinful man can't be in the same boat, much less the same heaven. And he was saying, Lord, you must depart from me. I am unworthy to be in your presence. But in recognizing his own unworthiness, he fell to his knees and he worshiped God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly is God. And by the testimony of man and by the acceptance of worship on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ, did Jesus acknowledge truly that he was God? In John chapter 5, there's an amazing statement. John chapter 5 and verse 23. I pick it up at verse 22 to follow the flow. It tells us, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Now watch this, verse 23. He's given all judgment to the Son in order that, purpose statement, all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm co-equal with my Father in heaven. I'm deserving of the same honor. I'm deserving of the same worship. For in fact, I am God. That's what John's teaching in John 5:23. Profoundly important to understand that only God is worthy of worship. And one who claims the right to be worshipped who is not God, enter into an incredibly blasphemous experience. And as a matter of fact, those who would have been in a better position than anyone to have understood what Jesus was saying, I am God, on at least three occasions, if not more, took up stones to stone Jesus because he called himself the Son of God. And in so doing, every Jew understood he was making himself equal with the Father. Every Jew understood that. And the Jews had a law, and it said that anyone who would claim worship apart from God was to be stoned because they were blaspheming the name of God and they were drawing men into the worship of man and not the worship of God. They were humanizing God and deifying man, which is the ultimate of blasphemy. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ is God. And I would suggest to you this morning that the vitality and the reality of what we've done in our worship hinges totally on what you think of Jesus Christ. If he is not God, you have been led into a blasphemous experience, and that is the worship of one who called himself God, but in fact is not. I want to assure you this morning that that you've entered into, the songs that we've sung, have all been directed to the Savior, who not only claimed to be God, but was proclaimed by his heavenly Father on at least three occasions. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved only begotten, unique of all, Son, in whom I am well pleased. Of God, from God, because he is God. Now some have said, well, we're all sons of God. We all are daughters of God. And in some senses that is true. We owe our existence to God. If it were not for God and God's purposes, we would not be here. And that's a truth that's taught in the Old and the New Testament. But do you know how many people in the Word of God could claim, I am the only begotten Son of God? Just one. That's right, Dan. Just one. Only Jesus, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, ever claimed to be the only beloved begotten Son of the Father. And to cry out, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if the Jews were right, that Jesus was wrong, then they did the right thing. They stoned him. But if the Jews were wrong and Jesus was right, they did the worst thing that they could. They crucified God. They crucified God. See how important it is to come to grips with the question that Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Our worship totally depends on the answer that we come to. The Word of God points clearly to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And that's why in answering the question, is Christ God or man, you also answer the question, is the Bible true or false? Is the Bible reliable or unreliable? They go hand in hand. You can't have one and chuck the other. You can't have your cake and eat it too. I believe the Bible, and therefore I conclude that it teaches that Jesus is God. Or I conclude that Jesus is not God, and therefore no matter how much or how little I've studied the Bible, I conclude it's unworthy for me to believe anything from it. And friend, if you come to that conclusion, you are adrift in a sea that will pound you unmercifully to the death, bound for a Christless eternity. And the Word of God says that is utterly, utterly, absolutely unnecessary. Jesus Christ is God, and he's worthy of our worship. Let me move to a second point, and that is to ask the question, does Jesus have the authority to speak the truth of God without error? When Jesus said, I am the truth, what did he mean? In John chapter 14 and verse 6, we ought to look at that together. It's so significant. It's most important that we understand that Jesus said that. It did not come out of a book of Proverbs or some other good book of wisdom, but it came out of the Bible. John wrote it. He was there. He's quoting Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the truth. Only God could make that kind of a statement. There was no prophet, there was no apostle, there was no living human being in all of Scripture that ever made the claim, I am the truth. You want to know why? Because God never came to earth in any other form and in any other person than Jesus Christ. And only God could make that kind of a claim. I am the truth. And therefore, when we want to know how our marriages are to function, we go to the Word of God. And we've been doing that in the Song of Solomon. When we want to know how to live our life, what are the right moral and ethical standards? Is homosexuality a civil issue or a moral issue? We go to the Word of God. Is promiscuity a moral issue or is it a personal right of every human being? We go to the Word of God and discover that it's a
a moral issue.
Is it right to kill? And if it is, under what circumstances? And while we talk about the separation of church and state, may I suggest that every principle of jurisprudence that deals with the taking of life is built on the ethical standard that came from the truth, God Himself. And that was Jesus' claim. I am the truth. I have authority. Jesus said that in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Follow me. Obey me. Listen to me. Do what it is that I tell you to do. And that's a wonderful truth and a wonderful confidence that we can bound ourselves up in. One of the other names that Jesus took for himself, and it's the name that I think I enjoy the most, it's bound up in the Old Testament. Remember back in Exodus 3, Moses walked up to a bush that was burning and it wouldn't go out, and it was kind of a curiosity factor, and took his sandals off, and he had gotten a conversation with the bush, and the bush says, I am who I am. Remember that? Exodus 3, 14. Which in Hebrew means, I am he who had no beginning and has no end, have always been and will forever be. An eternal being, which is a wonderful definition of God, an eternal being. In John chapter 18, Jesus, having been betrayed by Judas, having been incarcerated by the Jews, and about to be tried by the Romans. In John 18, the soldiers came to take Jesus. And when they came, Jesus asked them a most simple question. And that question was, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Soldiers thought about that for a minute. And they said, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth do I seek. Do you remember how Jesus responded to them? In the Greek of our New Testament, it was with just one word. Ami. I am. And do you remember what the soldiers did? They fell down. They fell back in fear and in awe. Why? Because Jesus claimed the name of God. I am, I have been, and I forever will be. And I want to tell you, there is no Roman legion of soldiers who ever would have been hoodwinked by an imposter and could only have responded because they themselves grabbed the truth that Jesus was the eternal God in human flesh. He was who he claimed to be. Weighty issues, aren't they? And I don't want to pretend that it's a simple issue, nor do I want to make our discussion simplistic. But I do want to drive to the heart of the issue. I don't want anybody to walk out of the auditorium this morning saying the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Friend, you either can't hear or can't think if you come to that conclusion. Now, you might come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is not God. And if you do, I'll continue to love you, continue to pray for you, continue to teach you. You might conclude that Jesus Christ is not God, and so be it. But you cannot conclude that the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God, because it does, in every way, shape, and form. The thing that is most convincing to me is to understand that even Christ's worst enemies understood the claims that he made that he was God. Do you know that even the demons believed that Jesus was God? That's right. The forces of evil, the devils of Satan, acknowledged that Jesus Christ was God. Interesting. Interesting. The Bible's really clear. And so it is that we can put our trust in Jesus for who he was and for what he said and for what he authenticated in the Word of God. He's worthy of our worship.
His Word is trustworthy of our belief. Thirdly, if Jesus is God, He qualified to be the Savior of mankind and to die for our sins. Two features would be necessary to find in the Word of God to substantiate that statement. And feature number one would be that Jesus Christ was sinless. Because you see, sinful man could not die on behalf of more than his own sins. And to be sinless would be to make yourself God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. And just follow along as I read it. It's a wonderful statement. It's talking about the Father. Paul is writing, and Paul's told the Corinthians that Paul and his comrades are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to take care of your sin problem. For He, that is the Father, made Him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ was sinless. It signifies not only that He was God, but that He was qualified to die on all of our behalf. One man for all of humanity, one time and one time alone. In contradistinction to the sacrificial system of the Jews, who slaughtered tens of thousands of lambs year after year after year after year, and would be doing it unto today if the Lamb of God had not come and been slain at the hands of man on a cross we call Calvary. That's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Christ Himself was surely sinless, one who knew no sin. Now you can read the same thing in Hebrews 4:15. It tells us that Christ was without sin. In 1 John 3:5, it tells us that Christ was without sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it tells us that Christ was without sin. He's the sinless Savior, qualified as no one has been qualified to die for the sins of the world. And that's part one. But there's a second part. And that is, we would expect Him, sinless as He was, to become the judge of mankind. And that's exactly what God gave Him to be and to do. Go back to the Gospel of John again. We've been there one time. We'll go there again. John chapter 5, verse 23. John chapter 5 and verse 23. Right above it in verse 22, it says this: For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to whom? To the Son. Why? Because He's God. Because He's God. Let me add a footnote to that, one other thought. Not only was He qualified as God to be the Savior because He was sinless, and not only is God in His sinlessness is He qualified to be the judge, but because He's God and because He's sinless, He and He alone has the right to forgive sins. Look over at Mark chapter 2 for just a moment. We've been there in our study of Mark, but just to refresh our memory. The paralytic was brought to Jesus. Four men dropped him through the roof and in front of Jesus, expecting Jesus to heal him. Jesus' response to that man was, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now look with me at verse 7. The Jews responded like this: "Why does this man speak that way? How can he say what he said? For he is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And in so doing, He declared, "I am very God of very God, co-eternal and co-existent with the Father that's in heaven." He was sinless. He is the judge of mankind, and he is the forgiver of sins. And thus, Jesus himself is qualified to be our Savior. He's the only one in whom I can place my faith and believe that my sins are forgiven, I'm reconciled to God, the barrier of sin is down, and that upon death, I will immediately be ushered into the presence of God. But what a relieving thought that is. You know, one of you could be so agitated and irritated at me right now that you could pull a pistol out and shoot me right between the eyes. And my Bible says that would be gain for me. Be gain for me. Well, there's tremendous liberty in knowing Jesus Christ. Tremendous liberty in shining light in the midst of darkness and knowing the agitation and the problems that that creates. But it's all done out of love. All done out of love. What a magnificent message. Jesus is worthy of your worship because he's God. Jesus is trustworthy to believe because he's God. Jesus is qualified to be your Savior, the one in whom you can put your faith because he's God. And fourthly, because he's God, Jesus is reliable to perfectly reveal the Father. Let me show you what I mean in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. For no one can behold all of the glory of God and live. And as the text goes on, the thrust of the text tells us, and I would write in and accept, the only begotten, and that word begotten means unique. Does not mean they came into being when they had no being. The only begotten, and in most of our Bibles, the next word is God. That's the right variant. It's the right translation. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained it. Jesus is the only begotten God. You say, Dick, how do you know that? Well, look back up at the top of the page at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. Now, some people have said, well, all that means is he was a God. And then they try to give us a Greek lesson. And may I suggest that what they are doing is taking English grammar and imposing it on the Greeks, and that would be the greatest of insults, believe me. Greek grammar is far more sophisticated than any English grammar we could ever think about. In the Greek text, it is saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was different, a different person than God, and the Word was God, of the same essence of God. And you say, well, how do you know that was Jesus? Well, look at verse 14. Well, what's it say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. You see, the Word is Jesus. The Word is God. Therefore, Jesus is God. And he is qualified to reveal the Father. When you want to know what God is like, you know where you go? You go to the Gospels, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you find out what Jesus was like. And that's the way the Father is. Jesus told the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John chapter 14 and verse 9. See, unmistakably and incontrovertibly, Jesus Christ, as taught in the Word of God, is God. And he's worthy of your worship. He's reliable to reveal the Father. He's trustworthy to believe. And he's qualified as one in whom we can put our worship now and forevermore. And that's the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is having a personal relationship with a God whom I can worship in spirit and in truth. A God whom I can believe every time he speaks. A God in whom I can place my faith and know that my sins are forgiven and that the gift of eternal life is guaranteed.
and one that I know has reliably revealed my Heavenly Father, that while at the moment, because of my sin, I could not stand in His presence and enjoy all of His glory, that I can learn of through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. No matter which way we come at it, directly or indirectly, whether we listen to the words of Jesus who said, "I and the Father are one." Did you ever ponder that? "I and the Father are one." You know, nobody else in the Bible made that statement. "I and the Father are one." We know they're not the same person because John 1:1 says the Father and the Son are of the same essence but different people. "I and the Father are one" what? "I and the Father are of one essence," and it's deity. It's very God, eternal. No beginning, no end. So clear is the deity of Christ taught in the Word of God that William Baderwolf wrote this statement. Listen to it carefully. It's kind of tantalizing. And I quote, "A man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be God can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun." And my dear friend, it is that obvious that Jesus Christ is God. He's worthy of your worship. He's trustworthy to believe. It's reliable to reveal the Father. But most importantly, He is qualified to be your personal Savior. He was sinless. He will judge all of mankind. But His desire is to forgive all of mankind if you'll but come to Him and worship Him as God, and believe what He said, and fall down and cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me. I've sinned, and I claim You as my Savior and my Lord." Let's pray. Take a moment with your head bowed to ponder the things that we've seen in the Word this morning. Jesus truly is God. Do you know Him as such? Do you believe as such? And you can believe without knowing. That's right. And you can believe all that I've said this morning and still spend a Christless eternity. But a moment of time, you've not acknowledged your sins. And then your heart of hearts personally invited Christ to be Savior and Lord. And I ask you this morning, do you believe what the Bible teaches? And then secondly, have you acted on and entered into a personal relationship with God that you might know Him now and forever?